Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that make them more real for us because that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have back with me a returning guest. This is Christy Wheelwright Taylor. Thanks for being with us, Christy.
Thank you for having me.
That is my pleasure. So our audience will remember, or if they have been with us for a little while, that Christy was our guest when we covered section 46. We talked about spiritual gifts, partially from the point of view of Wilford Woodruff, because Christy has worked for a long time on the Wilford Woodruff papers, which is a really invaluable resource because so much of what we know, especially about what Joseph Smith taught, is from Wilford Woodruff's journals. She's got a book that has come out. It was coming out, I think, just when we did that last episode back in May. Tell us about your book.
It's called Prepare Me for Thy Use. This is my copy. You can see what a mess I make of my own copy. Prepare Me for Thy Use, lessons from Wilford Woodruff's mission years. So it's really about the lessons of discipleship he learned on his mission. So it's a great topic for what we're talking about this week.
It really is. It really is. Wilford Woodruff's an important part of the events that are covered in the revelations that we talk about in this week. And these were important events for Wilford Woodruff. This some seminal things happened during all of this. And so let's jump in. There's no way we're going to cover everything. So let's just cover a couple things really well. That's what we like to do here. So why don't you take us in?
I really would like to focus on section 118, that's calling new apostles and sending them off on missions to England. It's maybe not the most doctrinally rich section, and it's only six verses, but it's really historically significant, I think, and it just has such great applications for, you know, practical lessons in discipleship and obedience and missionary work. So there's so much besides what's in those six verses. So I'd love to talk about that.
That would be great. And it is a more significant day than most of us realize. And I think most members of the church haven't even heard about these two significant April 26ths, one in 1838, one in 1839. So let's hit it. Let's let people know about this. I love this story. I love the place. I love everything about it. We'll do on our Patreon website, I'll just give more information about Far West and what was happening at Far West and the importance of Far West. Another thing that we'll do besides talk about the history of the church in Far West is that my daily breads, quite a few of those are going to be on Adam on Diamond. So you can join us on the Patreon website where I'm going to read some of Joseph Smith's prophecies about what happened with Adam in earlier days and what will happen with Adam at the end of time, or at least as we're preparing for the second coming in Adam on Diamond. Join us at Patreon for all this extra bonus material. It's going to be a great week for this stuff. Why don't you jump in and talk to us about April 26th.
Well, so if we start in just section 115 a little bit, this is where this revelation about naming the church, you know, in verses 3 and 4, for thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And then the next verse, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations. So you get a name for the church and then kind of a foreshadowing of sending people out to preach to the nations, right?
Yeah. And if it's all right, before we move on, I know this isn't where we're going, but we could just spend a moment on that part, just because President Nelson has been talking about it, right, so much lately. And I think it is important for what we're going to talk about with Wilford Woodruff, in my view anyway.
Yeah.
So President Nelson, I found as I was getting ready for this, I didn't even remember this, although this talk would have been given right as I was getting home from my mission, or just right before I got home from my mission. But in 1990, he was talking about the importance of the correct name for the church. And it's really soon after he becomes the prophet that he gives another talk just before then, and then he gives a press conference saying, we are going to use this name. And then right after that, he gives this talk in General Conference, where he says that the Lord is inspiring him and impressing upon him the importance of using the correct name of the church. And I want to touch on just two things with that, because it's going to bring us back around to where we're going today. Yeah. First of all, I'm going to read from his talk that is called, The Correct Name of the Church. And he says, what's in a name, or in this case, a nickname, when it comes to nicknames of the church, such as the LDS Church, the Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus, Church of Latter-day Saints, the most important thing in those names is the absence of the Savior's name. To remove the Lord's name from the Lord's church is a major victory for Satan. When we discard the Savior's name, we are subtly disregarding all that Jesus Christ did for us, even his atonement. Now, I don't think any of us want to be there. None of us want to be there. And of course, the Savior in to the Nephites, when he says that you are the light of the world, but then he says that he is the light that we should hold up. And I bring those two things with me. President Nelson's talk from just recently and the Savior speaking to the Nephites a long time ago. And I put them into what you just read, where the Savior tells us the church, the name by which the church should be called. Right? He doesn't even say this is the name. He says this is how my church should be called. So that's how we should call it. And then, as you said, arise and shine forth that thy light may be a standard for the nations. And so the coupling of those two together reminds me of what the Savior said. We need to go be a light for the nations. But if that light ends up focusing on us, it's a problem. We need to be a light that they see, and then it focuses on Christ. And when I think of Wilford Woodruff, this is exactly what I think about. This isn't a guy who's in it for himself. He's not flashy. He's not trying to talk about, oh, everyone, look at what a great missionary I was, right? And we're about to talk about his leaving on this mission he's so famous for. I may have mentioned this when we were together before, but I still remember my primary teacher who would remind me that, or told me this little mnemonic device. You can think of what a great missionary Wilford Woodruff was, because if you take the two W's and you turn them upside down, you've got two M's, and that stands for marvelous missionary. And I just, ever since then, I remember what an incredible missionary he was in England. But it was because he held Christ up as that light. And so I see these two verses as going together in a very important way, and don't want us to miss that. So thanks for letting me kind of do a little sidelight there, but I think it will help us understand Wilford Woodruff better. So back to where you were. Sorry.
No, it's all right. It's great. And then in the same section, he says, the Lord is speaking to you who are scattered abroad in all the world. So it just feels like he's setting up the worldwide church, which is where we're going with Wilford. And in verse 6, this is still in 1:15, and that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and a refuge from the storm. So these converts, you know, in England, they really were that. They were gathered. They really propped up the church. I mean, in 1840 and 1841, they brought about 1,000 converts from England. And by the end of the 19th century, there were about 100,000 that emigrated through England. So England and the rest of, you know,
Europe. in like 1851, there are more members of the church in England than there are in the U.S. or the Western Hemisphere in general.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's a big deal going, and we'll talk for just maybe a second about the first mission in England, but, let's finish 1:15. You know, this, they're also told they're going to gather to far west and they're going to build a temple. But if we read verse 11, this is the April 26th part that is so significant. And in 1 year from this day, let them recommence laying the foundation of my house. So this is April 26, 1838, and he's looking forward to April 26, 1839. And this is going to come up again in section 118. So,
and maybe I can give just a little bit of background on this. While Joseph is in Kirtland still, they did this laying the foundations, kind of a beginning of dedicating the temple, and Joseph gets wind of it, and he says, okay, what you did is okay, but let's wait. You shouldn't move on that without permission from me. And then he gets here, and they will, as it tells them to in verse 10, they will start to do it again on the 4th of July. But Joseph says, we need to do this the way the Lord says. Let's ask the Lord. And so it's this revelation that says, do some more on the 4th of July, but then come back on this.
Yeah, they sort of pause.
A year, yeah. So they've gotten a pause, and then it's going to be a long pause. But so they're trying to figure out what the Lord wants them to do with this temple.
Yeah. But that also sets up why in section 118 that we're about to look, the Lord tells them to leave from far west, because there's supposed to be a temple there, and it looks like this is going to be a new gathering place and it's all going to work out, which of course it doesn't quite.
Yeah.
So maybe let's just back up for a second to the first mission in England. And we see a little bit of that in section 112, which you probably talked about, you know, previously, but
just very little.
That's 1837. And that's Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, Willard Richards, and Joseph Fielding. And if I could just read just a little bit, do you mind?
No, please do.
So this is from Edward Tullidge, who was a historian who compiled some histories. He was kind of colorful, and he wrote a great book called Women in Mormondom that's like super interesting.
And he had a magazine called Tullidge's Quarterly where he just did historical things.
Yeah, Wilford wrote some like autobiographies in there and published in there. So this is what Edward Tullidge said about the 1837 mission. He said, at a later period, because he's writing, I think, in like 1880s, is when he was compiling this. Yeah. At a later period, the Mormon apostles and elders have deemed it as nothing to take missions to foreign lands. But in 1837, before the age of railroads and steamships had fairly come, going to get Great Britain on a mission was very like embarking for another world. Yeah. So it's a big deal, you know. And Heber C. Kimball, when he left that first time, he recorded in his journal, the idea of being appointed to such an important mission was almost more than I could bear up under. I felt my weakness and was nearly ready to sink under it. And although my family were dear to me and I should have to leave them almost destitute, I felt that the cause of truth, the gospel of Christ, outweighed every other consideration. And that was a great mission. And, you know, we probably have all heard the story of the first baptisms in the River Ribble that Heber C. Kimball did. And, and that's when they established the Preston branch, which is the oldest congregation in the church. And in Preston, they're really proud of that. They love to tell you that. And it's really cool. Great. And and they were doing okay. But by 1840, they needed some, you know, another shot in the arm with some more apostles heading out there. So they had left Joseph Fielding to run the church in England, and Willard Richard stayed with him. And so let's go to 118, if that is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. So it's only six verses. So maybe we'll kind of read them and then come back to some of them.
Okay.
So this is Joseph. This is in July 1838. So just a couple months after 115. And it's Joseph asking what they're going to do about the Quorum of the 12, because there are several openings. So in verse one, let a conference be held immediately, let the 12 be organized, and let men be appointed to supply the place of those who have fallen. So we get some foreshadowing of this in section 114 with David Patton, you know, who's originally called to go on this mission and then doesn't because he dies at Crooked River. But, you know, we read in 114 to this is spoken to David Patton that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world. But then the Lord sneaks in this thing about those who falter, you know, who will be replaced. He says, inasmuch as there are those among you who deny him, others shall be planted in their stead.
Right.
So do we want to talk for a minute about what happened there?
Where those
apostles disappeared to?
Yeah, because there's a big change by the time we get to April 26, 1839. So the two biggest vacancies, and we don't have to go through all of them, but there are plenty of people who are having problems. You've got lots of excommunications and people leaving the church during this time period, including David W. Patton, who leaves by dying. He's killed in that battle, as you mentioned, and some people will call him the first martyr of the church, but you've got Oliver Cowdery and the Whitmers, who are not in the Quorum of the 12, but they are leaving during this time period. They've actually left by the time we're getting to this.
Yeah.
But we're going to have, and William E. McClellan, who's a member of the 12, is on his way out. And then you're going to have Thomas B. Marsh, and we always go into that story. We don't need to go into it here, but the problems that he had and the pride he had over feeling they'd been unjustly accused and so on. Anyway, so you have a number of apostles who have left the church, or there are some who are just traveling and they're not around. So yeah. I don't know if we need, if you want to go more into it than that, we can.
That's great. Yeah. So there's some vacancies in the 12 that they're trying to fill. So that's the, that's why Joseph is asking the question, you know, what do you want us to do about these vacancies in the 12? In verse 2, you know, at this time, Thomas B. Marsh is still the president of the Quorum of the 12. And he's told he's going to stay and continue as a publisher for the church. And it's a few months after that that Thomas B. Marsh leaves.
And Orson Hyde is still a member, I should say, but he's not in good standing. So he's going to leave the quorum for a little while and then come back, which actually ends up being important, because when he comes back, Joseph brings him in his same order. But when Brigham Young becomes president,
he moves the seniority back.
He says, no, your seniority is when you came back into the quorum. And if it weren't for that, he would have been president instead of John Taylor and Wilford Woodruff. But anyway, so these are significant things. Anyway, sorry, keep going.
No, it's great. Okay, so in verse 3, I, the Lord, will give them a promise that I will provide for their families. This is, you know, while they're gone serving a mission, and we'll come back to that too. But he also says, an effectual door shall be opened for them from henceforth. Blessings will come to their families, which is the same language he uses in section 112, when he says, in whatsoever place ye shall proclaim my name, an effectual door shall be opened unto you, that they may receive my word.
Very good.
And then he says again in 112, that you shall have power to open the door of my kingdom unto any nations whithersoever you shall send them. So it's clear that this has been coming for a while, you know, this big mission.
Yes.
And we'll come back to the doors that were opened. But then he's told, and they're told in verse 4, go over the great waters and there promulgate my gospel, the fullness thereof, and bear record of my name. And I want to tell the whole story about how Wilford Woodruff leaves on his mission, but we're going to come back to that. I think maybe let's just go through these short verses and then
get into all of them. Yeah, because this next verse is really important.
Verse 5. Let them take leave of my saints in the city of Far West on the 26th day of April next, spot of my house, saith the Lord. So that's what we just talked about in 115.
Yeah.
That, you know, you're going to come back to the temple on the 26th. And then let's just do verse 6. And these are the people that are going to do this: John Taylor, Johnny Page, Wilford Woodruff, and Willard Richards, to fill the vacancies in the Quorum of the 12. And then they actually add George A. Smith, who replaced Thomas B. Marsh. But
Maybe you can say just one thing that we I said it and you said it, that they're going to come back to the temple on April 26th. But at the time, they don't know it's going to be coming back. They don't know they're going to be kicked out.
Yes. So they thought they were still going to be there.
Yeah. This is when we'll still be here and we'll start building the temple again, and we'll leave on this
mission
at the same time. Yeah. And then it gets really messy.
Yeah. So first they have to notify the new 12 because they're not all there. So Sydney Rigdon writes to Willard Richards, who's still in England on his first mission, but Brigham Young doesn't ordain him as an apostle until 1840, after Brigham gets over to England.
Yeah.
John Taylor and Johnny Page are ordained in 1838 because they're in town.
Yeah.
In December.
Maybe I just want to pause and just say, can you imagine just getting a letter and saying, by the way, you're going to be in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, right? You've been called by letter, and we'll see you in a year or so and take care of this, but you've got your call.
So that's what happens with Wilford, because Wilford was serving a mission in Maine with his wife, Phoebe, and he gets a letter from Thomas B. Marsh, who's the president of the Quorum of the 12. But in Wilford's journal, he says, the contents of this revelation had already been revealed to me. You know, Wilford was really in tune with the Spirit, and he talks about these visions and dreams that he has all the time. So he gets a letter in August from Thomas B. Marsh, but he says, I already knew, you know.
Yeah.
Which is amazing. Yeah.
lots of people, both I've had it, and as I've called people, they've had it, where you have this inkling, this is the calling that's coming. But I can't imagine that for being an apostle.
I can't either.
Even imagine.
So Wilford records in his journal the letter that he gets from President Marsh, and he says, "Know then, Brother Woodruff," this is him quoting Thomas B. Marsh's letter to him. "Know then, Brother Woodruff, by this, that you are appointed to fill the place of one of the 12 apostles, and that it is agreeable to the word of the Lord, given very lately, that you should come speedily to Far West. And on the 26th of April next, take your leave of the saints here and depart for other climes across the mighty deep." So, you know, Wilford's in Maine, which is the far.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is personal for Wilford because on his first mission in the States, he was mission companions with Warren Parrish, who is one of those who has left the church.
Yeah.
So getting word about all those they were friends at Zion's Camp, and he was the former member of the 70, they were in the 70 together. So, you know, Wilford takes it seriously, and then he's got to figure out how to get back to Far West. But by the time he's getting back across the country, they've already moved out of Far West.
Yeah.
So then he has to get to Commerce, but it's late in the season and they're taking converts with them, so they're moving slowly. And Phoebe gets sick and the baby gets sick, and so they stop for a little while. And by the time they get to the Mississippi River, it's frozen over. So they don't actually make it to Commerce or Montrose or anywhere. They're on the wrong side of the river for the winter.
For our audience, Commerce is the name of the Nauvoo area before it really gets settled and becomes Nauvoo. So.
Right. So he thinks he's going back to Far West, but really, change of plans, he's heading to Commerce, and then they get stuck on the wrong side of the river. And then Wilford records, "When the revelation was given, all was peace and quietude in Far West Missouri, the city where most of the Latter-day Saints dwelt." But then he goes in to explain what really happened in Far West between now and then. So if I can read something from his autobiography, I think he puts it best.
Please, please do.
Is that right?
Yeah.
"Far West had been captured by the militia, who were really only an organized mob. The citizens had been compelled to give up their arms. All the leading men who could be got hold of had been taken prisoners. The rest of the saints, men, women, and children, had to flee the best they could out of the state to save their lives, leaving all their houses, lands, and other property, which they could not carry with them, to be taken by the mob. In fact, they shot down the cattle and hogs of the saints wherever they could find them, and robbed them of nearly everything they could lay their hands upon. Latter-day Saints were treated with merciless cruelty and had to endure the most outrageous abuses. It was with the greatest difficulty that many of them got out of the state, especially the prominent men, for there were many men of that state at that time who acted as though they thought it no more harm to shoot a Mormon than a mad dog."
Yeah, it is sad and crazy. And I'll do a little bit more on that on our Patreon website in the bonus material. But that's a fantastic, it's sad that it's a good account, but it's a great account. Yeah.
But in the fall of that year, we already said, you know, David Patton dies at the end of October, and then there's the extermination order a few days later, and then Hans Mill. And I mean, I remember when I was a kid and we would learn church history, this is the stuff that like gave me nightmares.
Yeah.
You know, I remember the video about Hans Mill that was so horrible. And I mean, all of this, I just thought, oh. And so this is, and then Joseph and Hiram end up in Liberty Jail. So all of this is happening in that time span when all of a sudden it's not going to be so easy to get back into Far West to leave from the temple site.
Yeah, especially because people there know about this prophecy.
Yeah,
and they're expecting them. And they want to kill anyone that comes back to try and fulfill this prophecy.
Yeah. So, if it's okay, if I can read, Wilford Woodruff gave a discourse in the Salt Lake Tabernacle in December of 1869, where he talks about the decision, like, what are we going to do? Are we actually going to get back into Far West, or are we going to skip that part? So I think he tells it so great.
Let's hear it.
He's just a colorful storyteller, right?
Yeah, he thank goodness for him. Thank goodness for him.
Yeah. "The Lord called the 12 apostles while in this state of prosperity," so that's the first April 26th, "on the 26th day of April 1838, "to go to Far West to lay the cornerstone of the temple, and from there to take their departure to England to preach the gospel. Previous to the arrival of that period, the whole church was driven out of the state of Missouri, and it was as much as a man's life was worth to be found in the state if it was known that he was a Latter-day Saint, and especially was this the case with the 12. When the time came for the cornerstone of the temple to be laid, as directed in the revelation, the church was in Illinois, having been expelled from Missouri by an edict from the governor. Joseph, Hiram, and Parley P. Pratt were in chains in Missouri for the testimony of Jesus. As the time drew nigh for the accomplishment of this work, the question arose, what is to be done? Here is a revelation commanding the 12 to be in far west on the 26th day of April to lay the cornerstone of the temple there. It had to be fulfilled. The Missourians had sworn by the gods of eternity that if every other revelation was given through Joseph Smith were fulfilled, that one should not be, for the day and date being given, they declared that it should fail. So like you said, they knew they were coming, and you know, these guys knew that the mob knew they were coming. So
yeah,
what's the plan next, you know? So Brigham Young is the president of the Quorum of the 12. And since Joseph Smith wasn't there, Brigham Young is in charge. And according to that, from that same discourse that Wilford Woodruff gave, he explained how they came to the decision. He says, "The general feeling in the church, so far as I know, was that under the circumstances, it was impossible to accomplish the work, and the Lord would accept the will for the deed." I really love how he uses that phrase. The Lord would accept the will for the deed.
Yeah, it's a great phrase. Know.
Yeah. This was the feeling of Father Smith, the father of the prophet Joseph, who was not with us, for he was in chains in Missouri for his religion. And I love that because, of course, the prophet's father is going to say, I think we've lost enough right now, and yeah, we maybe don't need to do this part. But then he goes on, when President Young asked the question of the 12, brethren, what will you do about this? The reply was, the Lord has spoken and it is for us to obey. We felt that the Lord God had given the commandment and we had faith to go forward and accomplish it, feeling that it was his business whether we lived or died in the accomplishment. We started for Missouri.
That's so incredible.
Yeah. And then Brigham Young gave a discourse in May 1866 where he says something similar. He said, some of our brethren said we should not live to go there. I said we should and come back. And one thing was certain, if we did not live to go, we should die trying. We should fulfill all the Lord had spoken. Yeah. They had said far and near that there was one revelation that could not be fulfilled, but it was. And we went on our way rejoicing.
He's such a bulldog. And that's really why this happens, because Brigham Young's like, yeah, no, we're going to do it.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting because Brigham Young, yeah, he's just, we're just going to do it. And Wilford always strikes me as a little bit more just, he's adventurous. He is always up for an adventure. And so he's in, you know?
Yep. Now, I want to say something just about the timing of this, because I think it's really interesting timing, because this leaves the church in a precarious situation. All of its leaders are either in jail or going on a mission. Now, all of its high leaders, right? But
yeah,
the timing works out so interestingly. So April 15th is when Joseph and Hiram and those who are with them escape as they're being transported from Liberty Jail. And they're allowed to escape, but they escape mm-hmm. on April 15th. And so they start working their way to Commerce, and they arrive there. We're not sure exactly when, but end of April or early May. Meanwhile, you've got the Brigham and Wilford and Heber C. Kimball and others coming.
So they leave sometime on April 19th.
Yeah.
They leave. And so they figure they crossed paths.
That's exactly. Of course you knew that, but.
Well, no.
I think it's so interesting. They do. They don't see each other, I don't think, but they're both in transit in Missouri going opposite directions, so that you've only got like a couple of weeks.
It sounds pretty risky.
It is pretty risky, but you've got a couple of weeks in Commerce where you don't have either the president of the Quorum of the 12 or the president of the church. And it just works out.
Yeah. So Wilford had only been and Phoebe had only been in Commerce about a month, barely a month when it's time to leave again. And you can imagine him telling his wife, I'm sorry, I have to go and sneak into Missouri now. So they leave on April 19th with Brigham Young, George A. Smith, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Pratt, Johnny Page, and Alpheus Cutler, who's the master mason for the temple. And he's there to like put the cornerstone in.
Yeah. And this helped me figure out, I'm pretty sure this is the same timing as the story. This is the one where Brigham and Heber are so sick and they're on their way out and saying,
we'll get to that next.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I just want to
make sure.
Yeah.
We'll get to that next.
Okay,
that's a great story.
Sorry. I keep jumping ahead of you.
No, that's okay. So they sneak into Far West and their first stop is at Morris Phelps' home, who's in prison with Parley. And it's, so the home's empty and they stay there. And then they're going to sneak into the temple site early, early morning on April 26th, hoping to like beat the mob.
Yeah.
To the temple site.
So if you get there like after midnight, you're technically there then, but not when the mob expects. So yeah.
Yeah. So from Wilford Woodruff's journal, he says, the events of that day are worthy of record, for a revelation of God and commandment is this day fulfilled, and that under circumstances which to all human appearance could not have been done. The Lord had given a commandment to the 12 to assemble upon the building spot of the house of the Lord in far west Caldwell County, Missouri, on the 26th day of April, and there take the parting hand with the saints to go to all the nations of the earth. We moved forward to the building spot of the house of the Lord in the city of far west and held a council and fulfilled the revelation and commandments and took our leave of the saints. So they roll the cornerstone. They get Alpheus Cutler to roll the cornerstone into the southeast corner of the temple spot. They sit on it. I mean, there's nothing there.
Yeah.
You know, there's some saints who are still in the area, and so they're having a little service. They sing some songs. They say a prayer. But they just sit on the one block. Yeah. Wilford Woodruff and George A. Smith, and they're ordained to the Quorum of the Twelve. Yeah. And then they hightail it out of there.
Yeah. So they're basically dotting their I's, right? They're like, okay, we got
did it.
This. We did what he said to do here. We did what he said to do here. Off we go. And I think it's so fantastic that that is the spot. You can go there today and say, this is where Wilford Woodruff was ordained. Yeah. Right here on this, probably sitting on that stone.
Sitting on that stone.
Yeah.
So then he says, after which, in consequence of the peculiar situation of the saints, we thought it wisdom to adjourn. You know, when really I think they mean they were going to like hustle out of there before the sun came up, right?
I think that's his way of saying we hightailed it out when we were.
Yeah. But they don't leave right away. So they all go back to Commerce, to Nauvoo. And they don't actually.
You're helping me put this story together. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
So this is the end of April. They go back to Nauvoo and they're still trying to get stuff ready and they're trying to get their families set up so that they can leave. And, you know, this is the summer when everybody's sick with malaria and the Day of God's Power, where Joseph and Sidney go out and heal everybody on the banks of the river. It's time for them to leave from Commerce. And now it's the beginning of August. So Wilford Woodruff and John Taylor are the healthiest, and they're going to leave first. Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, you know, who are just besties, and they're going to stick together, and they're sick. So they're going to leave in a little bit, like a month later. So Wilford records in his journal, it's okay if I read this part, from the 7th of August.
Yes. And maybe 7th, before you do, just so I want to make sure that we're not confusing our audience. So what we're doing here is we've taken the revelations that are given in 1838, and we're following that story to the end, which is exactly what I hope to do, and this is fantastic. Okay. But just so everyone knows, next week we're coming to letters that Joseph wrote while in Liberty Jail, so we'll be back to things that are happening before this story, right? We just told the story of how they cross each other, and then some other revelations that happen in 1838. So I want to make sure that our audience knows we're following this story through, but don't get confused when we come back to 1838 next week. So sorry, keep going.
Well, 118 makes it sound like they're actually leaving on their mission on April 26th, but they really aren't.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the official start. Yeah, it's the official start of the mission, but they really don't leave Commerce or Nauvoo until August and September in 1839.
That is so helpful, because I've so long been trying to put together that story where the one that you're about to tell, that I thought, okay, well, they left on their mission in April, but everyone was sick.
Yeah, but they didn't really leave.
How does that work? So now we're getting it. Thank you for helping me understand this.
So the Wilford Woodruff writes in his journal, the 7th of August was the last day I spent at home in Montrose. So he's on the other side of the river from Nauvoo. And although sick with the chills and fever the most of the day, I made what preparations I could to start on the morrow on a mission of 4,000 miles to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth. And this too, without purse or scrip, with disease resting upon me. So he's leaving Phoebe on August 8th. They've taken one of the kids already across the river to leave with a friend, and she's got the baby, or that they send the baby over and then she follows. But so he's not leaving her in great health. She's not in great health. Mm-hmm. And this, you know, goes back to section 118, verse 3, where the Lord says, I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that I will provide for their families.
Right.
So we're going to come back to that a little bit, because it's really hard for Phoebe when Wilford is gone. But Wilford's leaving, so he has to get across the river. Brigham Young paddles him in a canoe across the river into Nauvoo, and he gets off the canoe and lays down on the bank of the river by the post office. And Joseph Smith walks by and makes, and Wilford makes a joke about being ready for the dissecting table rather than the mission. And Joseph tells him, like, don't talk like that. Get up and go on your way, you know? So they pick up, they meet up with John Taylor, and they're in a wagon, and they pass first. And I love this part of the story. Parley P. Pratt, who he says is chopping logs for his cabin, like in his shirt sleeves. And, you know, he's just being a mountain man out there. And Parley gives him an empty purse, but no money. So then they move on a little farther, and Heber C. Kimball's doing the same thing, working in his yard, trying to build his house for his family before he leaves. And Heber gives him a dollar to go in the purse. And Wilford says, he gave me both a dollar and a blessing. So now he has a dollar and a purse, and they're heading out of town, which is just, I think, a great little highlight in the story.
Yeah. Yeah. And so much faith.
Yeah. But, you know, they're leaving behind their families, and we know that the Lord says he's going to provide for their families, but that doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. And I think we sometimes forget what great faith, like Mary Ann Young, Brigham's wife, and the late Kimball, who'd done this before, and Phoebe have in keeping the family at home. Brigham Young talks about his wife, Marianne, and he didn't find this out till later because these wives weren't telling their husbands just how bad it was while they were gone. But he says, Marianne ran out of food and was rowing across the river every day to get food and then work in a garden plot on the Nauvoo side. And pretty much built her own house, which wasn't done until September of 1840. And it wasn't even really a house. It barely had walls, and it had like curtains hanging up on the door. And Brigham Young didn't realize, you know, until he got home, how hard it had been for Marianne and the children. And that's when, after his return, Joseph came to visit and saw how difficult it was. And, you know, you'll get to this in section 126, but this is when he says, you can stop traveling and going on missions, Brigham, because this is too hard on your family. And Phoebe had a similar situation. She's in an unfinished house and not getting a whole lot of help, but she gets a visit from a friend whose name is Pesley Clark, who runs home to tell his dad that Phoebe and the baby are living in this house, quote unquote house. So the Clark family brings Phoebe into their house, and the baby actually dies at the Clark home, and Phoebe has her next baby, Wilford Jr., while she's staying at the Clark's house. And she's trying to communicate with Wilford, but the letters go out of order and some of them don't make it. And it's months in between. And it's just really hard for the wives and the families, for sure.
Yeah. So, I mean, the Clarks are probably part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that they'll be taken care of, but it's still hard. Yeah. I mean, to think that baby is lost.
Yeah.
Probably because they don't have the best of conditions and so on. Yeah. That is hard.
But it reminds me of in section 84, when the Lord says when he's calling other missionaries and he says, a hair of your head shall not fall to the ground unnoticed. It doesn't mean the hairs aren't going to fall. It just means they won't go unnoticed. Yeah. And it's clear through Brigham's life and Wilford's life that the Lord is noticing all these things and making up for them in other ways, which I think is a really great lesson for all of us.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
So we read in, you know, section 118, verse 3, an effectual door shall be opened for them from henceforth.
Yeah.
So I think we've all heard stories about how successful a missionary Wilford was in England in 1840.
A marvelous missionary.
Yeah. So if I can just recap a little bit of how that goes.
Please
because
do.
It's just, yeah.
Yeah, the Benbow Farm and everything, such one of the best stories in the history of the church. So yes, please do.
So on March 1st, 1840, he's preaching in the town of Hanley, and March 1st is his birthday. So he always records on his birthday. He always writes something on his birthday because he really likes to celebrate his birthday. But on this particular occasion, he's speaking in Hanley, and he thinks he's having success in this little town, you know, but compared to what's coming next, it's pretty moderate success. And he gets a revelation that he's supposed to go south to preach. So he announces to this congregation, he doesn't know what that means. He gets up in front of the congregation and says, "This is the last sermon I'm going to give for you." And they're all surprised. They thought he was going to be there a while. And then he goes to ask the Lord, where am I going? You know, so he announces that he's leaving and then he tries to figure out where he's going. And that's when he goes south into Herefordshire and he meets John and Jane Benbow, who introduce them to the United Brethren, which is where the success really just skyrockets, you know. In the first month, he has 160 baptisms, and he says, "I praise God for his goodness in opening my way."
Yeah, and that's just incredible. I have a son who's in Honduras right now, and he tells us that their mission or their goal is to baptize someone each week, which I just think, That's crazy.
That's a big goal.
Yeah. Wow. And yet, even if they baptize someone each week for their whole mission, that will be less than he baptized just right in that
the first month, right out of the gate.
Yeah.
So they have a conference. So this is March. In April, they have their first conference. The missionaries have their first conference with the 12. And then, you know, the missionaries are serving there. So he brings back Brigham Young and Willard Richards, because he needs some help. Like, there's so many baptisms, I can't keep up.
I'm getting waterlogged.
So he says he baptizes all 600 of the United Brethren, who is a sect of the church, you know, and it's once he baptizes their superintendent and starts baptizing their, you know, their clergy, that it just really takes off.
Yeah, it's a little like Kirlin, only with exponential numbers.
Yeah.
Kirlin's a small area compared to what's going on in England, but it's very similar.
So he says at the time about this experience, he says, "This opened a field," like going to the Benbows, "this opened a field, a wide field for labor, and enabled me to bring into the church through the blessing of God over 1,800 souls during 8 months, including all of the 600 United Brethren except one person." Makes you wonder, that one person. Also including some 200 preachers of various denominations. That's also when they get the Gadfield Elm Chapel, which is the oldest meeting house in the church, because it was a United Brethren chapel, and so our church absorbed it when they got all their converts, you know. And the Benbows and their superintendent that they baptized, Thomas Kington, they helped fund the Book of Mormon in England, the printing the Book of Mormon, the hymn books. They helped fund emigrating all of these new saints over to, you know, Nauvoo. I mean, it's really phenomenal.
I don't think anyone else has baptized 1,800 people in one mission. And I'm not saying that that should be the goal everyone's shooting for, because it's not about numbers, but that's incredible.
Yeah. So, and Wilford was really aware of how incredible that was and what a great blessing it was that he just wanted to listen and obey. Yeah. He says, if I could read this from his autobiography, I just love this, what he says about this experience. He says, "The whole history of this Herefordshire mission shows the importance of listening to the still small voice of the Spirit of God and the revelations of the Holy Ghost. The Lord had a people that there prepared for the gospel. They were praying for light and truth, and the Lord sent me to them, and I declared the gospel of life and salvation unto them. And some 1,800 souls received it, and many of them have been gathered in Zion in these mountains. Many of them have also been called to officiate in the bishopric and have done much good in Zion. Both in all these things, we should ever acknowledge the hand of God and give him the honor, praise, and glory forever and ever."
And that's what I was talking about when I said that the light that Wilford holds up is Jesus Christ. Like, when I think of people who get lots of promptings and act on them, Thomas S. Monson is certainly one I think of. And absolutely Joseph Smith, who received so many, and so many were weird, or I mean, like, not what he would expect. And he had this phrase, I won't get it exactly, but he said something like, "You know, I make this my rule, when the Lord commands, do it." But the next person I think of is Wilford Woodruff. Those three prophets received, well, I think because they would act on prompting so quickly, they received so many promptings so that the Lord just directed them all over the place. Brigham Young is right in there as well. But it's incredible. And then, as you said, Wilford just keeps giving, I should say President Woodruff, just keeps giving.
Not president yet, but
yeah. Well, okay. Elder Woodruff keeps giving the credit to the Lord, like Ammon in the Book of Mormon, but it's clear Christ is the light, and that's why he's successful. He follows Christ. He's not trying to do his will. He's trying to do Christ's will. He follows Christ, and he holds Christ up as the light to which people should come, and they flock to it.
Mm-hmm. And he talks about practicing receiving those revelations. So, I mean, he made the effort to really listen and prove to the Lord that he could be trusted with those revelations. And so, he just got more and more.
You know, and I may be remiss. President Nelson has certainly been someone like that, or we wouldn't have had so many different things happening in the church. Yeah, yes. So many temples and changing how we do things and so on. That's because or changing how we do heart surgery, for that matter. I think all of that is because he listens to, and so you're right. I love how you just said it. These are men who, they act on the prompting of the Spirit, so God is going to keep telling them more. And the more, there's a lesson for us all in there. In fact, President Hunter once said, and I think I do have this one memorized correctly, said, if we fail to follow the promptings of the Spirit, those promptings will cease.
Yeah.
But I think the converse of that is also true. When we do follow the promptings of the Spirit, those promptings increase.
Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing with someone like Wilford Woodruff or Russell M. Nelson.
Yeah, for sure. So, I mean, I love section 118 because it's only six verses, but there's so much in those six verses, and that happens because of just that little section, which is really why I love studying church history, because if you only read those six verses, you don't get the whole story, and the whole story is just magnificent.
Yeah.
And it's such a great example of devotion and consecration and personal revelation and hard work and what it really means to be a good missionary.
Yeah. From the bulldoggedness of, we're going to go back there. Right. And it's not just that Brigham says it. You've got someone who's not even a member of the Quorum of the 12 yet going because they tell him that's where we're going to go and ordain you. So go, even though you may die.
Yeah.
From that to the way that they followed through with that on their missions, just such an incredible story. It's one of my favorite stories in the church.
Yeah. And, you know, like you said earlier, so many of them come and they really are a really much needed population, you know, of the church in the early days.
Yeah. It changes the face of the church.
Yeah.
There are an incredible amount in the area where I live, which is in Utah County. And it's going to be different, for example, where my son is in Honduras. It's obviously going to be different. But there are very few families around here who have been members of the church for more than one generation that don't have English ancestors that came from one of those missions.
Yep.
And most of the people in other areas, like the members that my son is teaching in Honduras, are members because they were converted by someone whose ancestors came from England over to the U.S. It has had an outsized effect on the church. It's the gathering of Israel. That's the beautiful thing about the gathering of Israel. These men who were of Israel went to England and gathered Israel, and those people are still gathering Israel today. I've heard it's the most important cause on the earth today, but it's a beautiful picture. And I have the feeling that one day when we get the big video in the sky, when we can see the big, vast, sweeping movement, we will see a majestic piece of art and I don't know if you want to call it a play or whatever, but just the way God has orchestrated all of this, our breath will be taken away with the beauty of what he has done here. And it's possible because of people like Brigham Young, Wilford Woodruff, and I hope because of people like yourself and me and our audience.
Yeah. Well, Yeah, I think Wilford Woodruff was really inspiring. And there are a ton of great stories from his mission about, you know, all the people he baptized and the constable sent to arrest him, who he then baptizes instead, and all of this. So, you know, there's so much more to dive into if anybody wants to find it. And you can find it all on the Wilford Woodruff Papers, yeah, or in my book. I tell a lot of the stories. Yeah, wilfordwoodruffpapers.org.
Okay.
We've got about 45,000 pages of his personal documents transcribed, and they're all searchable and by topic and name and place and people. And then those people are all linked on Family Search. So you can actually find the ones mentioned who are your ancestors when you get on there and go back to Family Search through the paper's website.
All right, I'm going to have to go do that.
Yeah,
that's
there's
cool.
A lot of good stuff.
So that sounds like a good weekend's reading to read 45,000 pages of stuff.
There you go.
And then remind us of the name of your book again.
Prepare Me for Thy Use, Lessons from Wilford Woodruff's Missioneers. Is it Deseret Book or Amazon or Barnes & Noble?
By Christy Wheelwright Taylor.
Thank you.
Wonderful. And yeah, I mean, it's an inspiring story. I couldn't agree more. Just fantastic. And I love, well, both Wilford Woodruff's story in general, but I love this story of God commanding them. And then when they come back and they fulfill that command by hook or by crook, as it were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's a great lesson in obedience.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's why these men are the men that they became, right? Because they were just going to obey.
Yeah.
I've heard that before today. Yeah. I make this my rule. When the Lord commands, do it. So,
yeah.
Anyway, well, thank you. Anything else you'd like to close
no,
on?
No, I'm good. What about you?
I am just grateful that you would, first of all, spend so much time learning this, and second of all, then share it with us so eloquently. It's fantastic. And I love that we can do this on this podcast where there's so much that we didn't talk about, and that's okay. We hope everyone goes in and does their reading, go listen and study all their sources as well. But we did a deep dive on that command and the way it's fulfilled. And it's such a fascinating story. It becomes very real to me. And you've made that possible for us. So thank you for that.
Well, thank you for having me. Glad to be here.
My pleasure. And we hope that our audience will share something that they didn't know that was inspired. Share a comment somewhere with us and let us know, oh, I didn't know that, but it's inspired me in this way or that way, or some lessons that you're learning from all that we've talked about. We hope you'll do that. We hope that you will download, that you will rate and review. That really does help, that you'll share on your social media. That helps us get this out to more people so more people can be inspired by Wilford Woodruff and Christy Wheelwright Taylor. We also hope that you will individually reach out to someone and share something that you learned today and bless someone's life in that way. We're grateful for everyone who supports and makes this possible by listening, possible by commenting, possible by liking, possible by donations. Today, we want to give a special shout out to the Dawsons, who have been great supporters. We thank them for what they're doing. We'll put some great stuff on our Patreon website, and you'll be blessed if you're able to get on there. We understand not everyone can afford that, and that's okay. But those who do, we hope we're blessing you. We know you're blessing us. So thank you, everyone. And once again, thank you, Christy.
Thank you.